Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 7. Please find Mark and chapter 7. We'll be reading the first 23 verses. Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. This is the word of our God. Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are that which defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it's eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Our sermon title here this morning, Naboth and Jehonadab, a tale of two fathers. Both of these men lived and had children the time of what I believe is the best example of a classic tyrant in all of scriptures, and that's not Saul, although Saul definitely is qualifying as a tyrant at one point. Didn't necessarily start out. Certainly ended that way. In the case of Ahab, he was a tyrant from the beginning to the end. How do you live in such a state as that? I want to comment briefly on the passage that we just read there from Mark 7. But before I do that, I want to ask you, I'm sure you were, I'm just going to reference it, what we just sang from the Psalms. Did you see that connection that the hymn writer, applying it from the Psalms, made there in the third verse that we just sang? Oh, bless, this is from Lift Up Your Heads, O Ye Mighty Gates, from hymn number 198 that we just sang. Oh, bless the land, the city blessed, where Christ the ruler is confessed. Oh, happy hearts and happy homes, to whom the king in triumph comes. The hymn writer there, applying the Psalms, making that direct connection between godly homes and godly nations. That has very much to do with what we're talking about here this morning on this Father's Day. Now, of course, the classic Father's Day sermon is the Mother's Day sermons, we know how they go, right? The Mother's Day sermons, you talk about how great the mothers are and what a great job they're doing with all those diapers and so forth. And the Father's Day sermon, you pound away at the fathers for being so bad at their jobs. That's pretty much how it is supposed to go. That's not how it's going to happen here this morning. Oftentimes, pastors have a hard time preaching these Father's Day sermons because in your Father's Day sermon, you have kids of your own. What's everybody thinking? Good sermon, Pastor. Why don't you preach it to yourself? I saw your kids running up and down the aisle here about a minute ago. Of course, I get a break on that point because I didn't become an official pastor, if you will, until my children were grown. In fact, that was the first thing I said when I went home to my children the day I was, we still had some children living at home, the day I was ordained. I said, well, kids, your dear old dad can be a pastor now. You kids are too old to be brats. So I now can, be a pastor, preach a Father's Day sermon with somewhat of a clear conscience. What I'm trying to do today is point out to you as clearly as I can the critical importance of fatherhood. We've reduced fatherhood to kind of like a breadwinner type guy. Here's the dad. What's the dad do? Well, he goes out and he maybe makes the money. He puts a roof over their head, and hopefully they'll grow up not to be axe murderers. And then dad's job is done. The point I want to make this morning, or points that I want to certainly make this morning, is that the father's job is so much more than that. And we'll see in scriptural examples, I trust we'll see, is that the job of the father is to check the wickedness of the tyrant. And you're going to say, wait a minute, just dad, home, A dad can do that? Yeah. We're going to see that happened here this morning. And we'll see how the tyrant reacted to it. In our passage here in Mark that we just read, I want to comment on that briefly before we get to our two fathers that we want to contrast this morning. I'm intrigued with this because Christ confronts these scribes and Pharisees that made a long trip. There's, these details in the scriptures, sometimes they can get past us. But it starts out in the very beginning of our passage here in Mark 7, that says they came down from Jerusalem. Well, how far was that? Was it like a block or two away? Exactly what was it? But between Galilee and Jerusalem, you're talking probably 70, maybe 80, maybe more miles. So this is an important thing here. We're going to travel all the way down to Galilee to confront this teacher. And you can be sure that they thought about it a lot. You can be sure that they planned it out. They weren't going to jump on him for something that maybe the people couldn't support. And we want to make this point really clear here this morning. When the scribes and Pharisees jumped Christ on this point, hey, why are your disciples eating with unwashed hands? The scribes and Pharisees never did anything that they didn't think they had the support of the people for. They always thought they could get the support of the onlookers. So by this time, they had, shall we say, mentioned so many times to the people about how you're supposed to wash your hands. And if you want to look more about it, Matthew Henry has a discussion on this. I mean, they did things like they'd wash their hands like publicly, right? And then they'd ceremonially, in some cases, hold their hands up like this. Pretty spiritual, right? I mean, and the idea was so that the water could drip down their arms to their elbows, right? Isn't this kind of a pretty cool, subtle way to show you're more spiritual than the regular stiffs, the regular Joes who just wash their hands? See, they had all these things worked out, and what they had trained the people to think was that there are certain rituals that these scribes and Pharisees did that automatically made them somehow more spiritual. Let's look up to him. Why? He knows how to hold up his hands. And there's other ritualistic things that they did. And it's there's a couple things that intrigue me here. One of them is that Christ says, and many other things you do. But what he's hitting them for is messing up or abandoning or frankly attacking their lack of honoring their father and their mother. Now, I know we've mentioned this before briefly perhaps, but this is kind of an intriguing passage where Christ supports capital punishment. Did you miss that? He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say," I hope we don't miss this, father or mother. Why do you think these modern people want to destroy the idea of father or mother? Why do you think they want to do that? Why do you think they want to promote the idea of cursing your father or mother? That's nothing. But if you curse the state, you're a treasonous person. And guess what? Now that capital punishment is coming back in through the back door, isn't it? Oh, come on. Don't tell me you don't know what I'm talking about. We had a few people on January 6th, it looks to me like, wander into the Capitol building, and all we've heard since from the politicians is, this is such a great attack on our democracy and our republic. And many of these people are in jail. They don't even have a trial. They don't even have bail set. This is this horrible thing to break a couple of windows, I suppose, and wander into the Capitol building. And if you know what's happening there, there's a lot of funny things that went on. I'll just say that. Meanwhile, if you curse your father and mother, no problem. You see, what's going on here in our present state is the attack on the family, but the attack on the family is always made so that we can give the honor to the state what is due to mom and dad. We're going to see that here this morning. Gary DeMar, in his, I would call it, epic, God and Government, makes this observation. He says, the biblical model of the family is being attacked by liberal theologians as well. It's not just outside the church, it's inside the church. This has led them to advocate abortion on demand, homosexuality, lesbianism, premarital sex, and adultery. The redesign of the family begins with the abolition of the biblical concept of headship. Many states have legislated against the husband as the head of household. Many special interest groups want to make children equal authorities with their parents through a child's bill of rights. This effectually makes the state the real family where children are to be nurtured and educated. If parents are found to be unfit, a condition solely defined by the state, social workers can remove children and make them wards of the state. I'll stop there for a moment. Is that kind of an amazing paragraph or what? The state gets to declare parents unfit? And the state is a parent? Are you kidding me? Wow. But when you're that unfit, now you're qualified to declare which parents are fit. DeMar goes on to say, with the collapse of the family, denial of the family's authority, a nation rapidly moves into social anarchy. God, as a source of the family's authority, has located immediate authority in the father or husband. When the father abdicates, gives up, or certain interest groups deny his authority, social rebellion as described in the scriptures results. Are you beginning to see why I'm saying what I'm saying here this morning? This job of father is so important that when it disintegrates, you get what we have now, social rebellion. You're saying, Joel, Pastor, are you actually saying that what we see, the burning down of buildings, abortion, the falling apart of our society? I mean, come on now. How many of you feel a lot less comfortable, a lot less safe going out at night than you did maybe 2 years ago? The disintegration of society. Are you saying, Joel, that this has to do with fathers? Yes, I am. Oh, yes. Definitely. Because what's happened is this. I'm going to argue here this morning. Is it the state? Yes, is usurping the job of father, but it's partly because a vacuum has been created. And we in the church have listened to the feminists and frankly the communists tell us that the job of father is mostly irrelevant. But it's not according to the scriptures. Turn with me if you would, and our two fathers today are named Naboth and Jonadab. So let's turn first of all to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. This is a passage that's well known by many. It's that confrontation, if you will, between Naboth and King Ahab. This is the only time Naboth is mentioned in scriptures, in the scriptures. It's just in this area here. And it's a confrontation between the two because King Ahab wants something that Naboth has. And after all, he's the king and he's supposed to get what he wants because he's the king and Naboth is not the king. I have 5 points to make this morning. I'm going to mention them. And I'm sorry these are not the normal pastoral, shall we say, alliterated points. They're kind of like sentences and harder to write down. I hope no less harder to remember. I'm going to mention my 5 points. Number one, it is often the family represented by a father that not necessarily an institution or an organization that checks the tyrannical appetite. We tend to think now that it's up to organizations and, you know, clubs perhaps, movements to check the tyrannical appetite of the tyrant. But it's often the family represented by the father that gets that done. Number two, in order to expand a state power, fathers must be attacked and destroyed. This is necessary. You can't have a tyrannical state and a strong family at the same time. Number three, the attack on fathers necessarily requires an attack on property and posterity. I'm going to read that again. The attack on fathers necessarily requires an attack on property and posterity. Fathers, mothers, everybody listening to me today, understand that when your position as father is attacked, it's not just you. It's property and progeny. Thank you. That's under attack as well. Understand, fathers, understand this. Look at your children and understand this. Not just you being attacked, it's them as well. And your property. Your property. Your property is already under attack. And you know that every time you pay property taxes. Number four, fathers, as part of their job, must recognize threats against their posterity and their property. Part of our jobs as fathers, let's recognize those threats. Not always easy to do, but we must be sensitive to these things as far as we're able. And number five, a father's faithfulness preserves his posterity. It's faithfulness to Christ that preserves our posterity here. Well, what are we talking about? Well, let's read what happens to Naboth. And we're going to get a few lessons here from this passage, from 1 Kings chapter 21. A very unhappy chapter in the scriptures. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and wouldn't eat no food. But Jezebel, those of you that know the scriptures know that whatever happens next is not going to be good. But Jezebel. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel's wife said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with the seal and sent letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. So she wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth with high honor among the people. Then two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." They took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they said to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. There are so many lessons here about tyrants that I would love to jump off on, but that's not really the point of my sermon here this morning, so I'm going to try as hard as I can not to preach two sermons. But there's so much going on here as far as tyrants are concerned. But I'm really focusing on Naboth here this morning. Do you see in the first four verses that Naboth acts as a civil magistrate, if you will? Here comes Ahab. He wants what Naboth has. And Naboth says, "You know what? I'm not going to give you the inheritance of my..." He doesn't say... See, later on, he lies to Jezebel and says that Naboth said that. He didn't say, "I'm not going to give you my vineyard." He said, "I'm not going to give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth has that serious an idea of personal property and its connection to his posterity, that he says, "I'm not going to give you the inheritance of my fathers. It's not mine to give you, Ahab." I have to wonder if tyrants met this kind of opposition, if they wouldn't think twice about their tyranny. But most of the time, they just roll right over. You know what? You know what our modern our modern answer to Naboth would be at this point? And I've heard people say this. I've heard them say it. Naboth needs to read Romans 13. King wants your stuff, you give it to him because he's the king, don't you know? Isn't that amazing? I mean, these are the same people that often will mock the idea of the divine right of kings. Oh yeah, we got our democracy now. We got that idea of the divine right of kings out of the way. No more of that for us. And then we'll defend the divine right of this particular king to attack Naboth's vineyard here. Naboth acting as a magistrate. I said civil magistrate. I don't mean that. He's acting as a family magistrate, if you will. He's putting up a check, and he's saying to the world, no, Ahab, there are limits to your authority. What, as a father, are you willing not to give over to the state today? Whatever you're not willing to give over to the state right now today as a father is a check on tyranny. And is also a love for your neighbor. Naboth isn't just sticking up for himself here. He's sticking up for every property owner. It is often the family represented by a father that not necessarily an institution that checks the tyrannical appetite. And I'll just have to say this briefly. Leave it to the state to goof everything up like this. It's a beautiful vineyard that Ahab covets, right? And what's Ahab going to do with it? Turn into a vegetable garden? Are you kidding? Grow potatoes and cabbage here? This is a vineyard. Those things are hard to maintain, and they do all kinds of good. Vineyards are wonderful things. Vineyards are spoken of highly throughout the scriptures. And sure enough, Mr. Statist, Ahab, wants to grow kale and cabbage. That's classic. That really is. Modern, you know, private people build things up, do wonderful things with their land and property. Along comes the state and says, we can do it better. And before you know it, it's completely goofed up. My friend, and I might have mentioned this before, Cosmo Fungliani, living in Zimbabwe, created an entire orphanage. Was doing great work. When I was in Zimbabwe, I met some of his former orphans who are now married with children, doing tremendous work. It was an embarrassment to the state there. So you know what they did? They took it away from him. And before long, they had ruined the whole thing. The building's in disrepair. No one's coming to the orphanage anymore. And you know what they did then? They come back to my friend Cosmo and say, you can have it back now. I told him. He said, no, I don't want it anymore. You guys have goofed it up so badly. I'll fix it up again. You know what you're going to do? You're going to take it away from me again. So no. I guess my friend Cosmore needs to read Romans 13 too, right? Classic. I think Naboth knew what was going to happen to the vineyard too. Ahab was going to ruin it. He's checking the tyrannical appetite. Number two. In order to expand state power, fathers must be attacked and destroyed. Look at what Jezebel says here. She reasons with Ahab. You now, verse 7, exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Yeah. What's to stop you, Ahab? You're the king, he's not. They keep on saying Naboth the Jezreelite. It sounds a little bit like, who's he? Some local yokel from Jezreel. No one even knows who he is. I actually think Naboth was a little bit more important than that, then we'll get that here in a moment. But in order to get what they wanted, they knew they had to attack Naboth, and we'll see his family as well. State power, when it's expanded, always comes at the expense of the authority of fathers in their homes. Always. Because they're constantly encroaching on the family government. But Naboth, what are we going to do with him? We're going to talk about this in a moment. The attack on fathers, number three, necessarily requires an attack on property and posterity. We see this in verses 14 through 16. I'll read them here. They said to Jezebel, Naboth has been dead, has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that he had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. The only thing getting in the way of this tyrant Ahab that wants to take his neighbor's property is the life of Naboth, but not just Naboth. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9. This is very concerning. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. It wasn't just Naboth. Jehu has been chosen to right the wrongs of Ahab. And this is, if you're squeamish, if you don't like the blood and thunder of the scriptures, you might want to stay away from some of these historical books, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, because the writers don't hold back. And Jehu is cleaning house. He is righting some wrongs, and it's not pretty. Then Jehu, verse 25, said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot. Do you see that? It wasn't just Naboth that they dragged out and stoned. They dragged out his whole family. Yeah. The attack on fathers necessarily requires an attack on property and posterity. They had to wipe out his whole family. My friends, tyrants cannot stay away from your family. Do you understand this? Do you get it? Do you understand they're coming for you and your family? Do you understand it? Do you think they're going to let you alone? Naboth learned differently. But now here's the heart of what I'm saying here. Fathers must recognize threats against their posterity and property. Let's go back to 1 Kings 21, 11, and 12. We're going to see this here. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. This is the beginning of the end of Naboth. Now let's talk about this for just a moment. And I trust I'm not engaging in too much speculation here. What's wrong with Nahab's ability to perceive what's going on? My guess is here, he's kind of an important guy. I think he might have been the kind of guy, oftentimes people of means, which Naboth had means. He obviously knew how to care for a vineyard. He obviously knew how to work with people who were working with him. He obviously knew how to give orders. He may have been that kind of a guy who didn't want to be told anything. May have been, I don't know this. But I'm really concerned as I read this, wasn't there anybody in Naboth's life that said, Naboth, careful, careful, careful. Naboth himself. The last interaction he has to know that Jezebel is a creep. He has to know this. The last interaction he has with Ahab is, Ahab's unhappy with him because he won't give him his vineyard. The very next thing, he's getting an invitation. He's going to be a big shot in a big banquet. Naboth, aren't you thinking about this just a little bit? Naboth, don't you have anybody in your life that's coming to you and saying, hey, be careful. These people are wicked scoundrels here. They're murderers. They're not dragging you out so that you can be a big shot. There's something else going on here. And Naboth, the victim in this story, though, here I think he really, really failed. How can you not see, Naboth, that there's something amiss going on here? How can you not see it? My friend, fathers must have their antenna up and be looking around and see who in what is going to or wants to destroy them. And I realize what I'm saying this morning is unpopular. I get it. Because we're all supposed to believe as Christians that people in power are really like us, you know. They just want the same thing as we do. And they're just lacking a little bit of insight. They need more information. And us Christians are the ones to give it to them. Naboth was up against wicked people who wanted to destroy him. Fathers, we must be aware of these kinds of things. What do you think is happening on media, entertainment, education? Do you think these people are speaking into your family are for you? Do you think that they're just a little off? Or do you get it that they want you destroyed? Oh, Pastor, you're overreacting. I think I'm underreacting. I don't know. You know, when you say these kinds of things, the people that defend the bureaucrats and the state authorities, they say, oh, these state people aren't that smart. They can't figure out a program like this. Of course, all you have to do is step back and say, you know what? Every time they come up with a new regulation, they seem to gain power and the family seems to lose authority every single time. How about that? What a coincidence. Hundreds of thousands of coincidences on top of each other. Naboth here, I hate saying it, he failed. He didn't see the danger. Should have. And it cost him his entire family. I wish that I could see every little danger. I can't. But it is my job as a father and grandfather to keep my eyes open and to read the scriptures and to understand that there are people that want to. See, that's the first thing. I don't think Naboth really had to be all that smart here. What he, you know, like high IQ. And that's not what we're talking about here. But he did have to recognize an enemy when it was obviously right in front of his face, and he didn't do it. There's another man who did recognize this. His name was Jonadab. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 35. We will not read the entire passage here. The word, Jeremiah 35, which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of another one, a man of God who was by the champion, the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before them sons of the house of the Rechabites, bowls full of wine, cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Now, what's happening here? What kind of What kind of command would this be? Drink no wine. You can't live in a house. What's happening here? And this probably would have been by this time, some scholars think 200-300 years later. And they're still doing this from Jonadab? Why? Well, we keep reading. We're going to find out. Verse 8. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he charged us, to drink no wine or days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But, and here's where we get the why on this, I believe. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. I think what was happening here was Jonadab, a godly man, and we see this when Jehu, shall we say, solved the problem of Ahab. We'll look at that in just a moment. I think Jonadab saw the danger. Jonadab, I believe, saw what was coming. Judgment on these wicked kings and on this. And as a result, I believe what he's doing is saying, listen, I don't want you to be in a condition where you're drunk. It doesn't say drunk. It says drink no wine. Some scholars are differ on this just a little bit. Was he really saying don't get drunk? Was he really saying drink no wine? The text actually says drink no wine, but what did that actually mean in that case? Don't ever get drunk. Little bit of controversy on that. But I think what he wanted was he wanted his descendants to stay awake. Sometimes these invasions were very, very fast. You see that in the scriptures. There were times when an army amassed and it looks like it like almost happened overnight. They didn't know it was coming. And he doesn't want them to own property because he wants them to be mobile. When that judgment comes, it's going to be from a foreign army, and you have to be able to move. Now, I don't want to make any more of this than what I think is being made here, but Jonadab, as a loving, godly father, was doing what he could to preserve his posterity because he knew that they were living in the midst of rebellious people. Now, I would argue this is not the only time this happened. I would also argue this happened in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we know that Christ said Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And in the book of Acts, we see people in the church selling their property. They were selling their hard assets, turning them into liquid that they could take with them. So I think this happened actually in other parts of the scriptures. And these, the new communists want to tell us, they were living like communists. No, their land and keeping their money, and in some cases helping other people. But this idea of taking your assets and turning them into liquid because you see something coming down the road is something that we see in the scriptures just here a couple of times. Well, Jonadab, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 10. We're going to find out a little bit more about this man. Some of it I think I understand, and some of it I don't mind telling you that I don't. This man was really an interesting guy. 2 Kings chapter 10. Jehu is on a roll. He's been anointed by a prophet to take care of business with Ahab. And he is. And he took care of business not only with Ahab, but with also King Ahaziah, who was not a good man either. He was king of Judah. So he's just killed some of the brothers of Ahaziah, or people that met with him, I should say, supporters and brothers. Verse 15 of 2 Kings 10. Now, when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, same man, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab said, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into his chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Now, this is an interesting thing. How did this man, Jehonadab, survive the purges of Ahab? We read in other parts that through Jezebel, Ahab had killed the prophets and servants of the Lord. He killed them. How is Jehonadab surviving this? And I don't know. I'm just not sure. This is one of those moments. This is why you come to church, right? You come to church to find out what the pastor knows and also what he doesn't know. And I don't know. A lot of people didn't survive Ahab. Somehow Jehonadab did. And he was, it wasn't that he was a complete wallflower. He wasn't hiding in a cave someplace. Because Jehu, when he's settling accounts with Ahab's family, recognizes Jehonadab. He was somehow recognizable as a servant of Christ. Somehow. I don't know how all this happened. It gets even more complicated for me with this guy, Jehonadab. He was obviously a man who loved God. Let's look what happens a little bit later. Jehu is going to fake out the prophets of Baal. Verse 18, Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much." So what, we won't read it, but what Jehu says is, let's have a big conclave, or whatever you want to call those things, a big meeting, and we're going to serve Baal. Make sure everybody's here that's a Baal worshiper. Don't miss anyone. The priests, everybody. Get them in here. And look who he gets to help him in this little trick he's playing, or big trick. Verse 22. He said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, there he is again, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal." And then what happens is they go, they make sure it's only worshippers of Baal. And Jehu says, "I got them all together now," and he kills them all. And look who's helping them get it done. Jehonadab. How is it that no one said, "Wait a minute, this guy Jehonadab, isn't this a little bit funny? He's doing Baal now?" And again, I don't know. Here's what I know about Jehonadab, though. I don't know all his tactics, but I do know that he was really, really serious about worshiping the true God, and he was really, really serious about his posterity. He knows that Ahab and Baal worship has to be stamped out entirely, and he's going to do whatever he can to get that done. He was a godly man who understood the value of his posterity here. Well, we've looked this morning at two fathers. The second one, Jehonadab, he could be counted on to destroy idolatry. He understood that national sins had consequences, and he obviously left a godly legacy. Fathers today, do you understand the importance of your position? Do you understand that as you obey Christ and do what's right, look out for your property, look out for your posterity? Do you understand how much good in the world you're doing? You're not just the breadwinner. You're not just the guy to come home and have the dog fetch your slippers. You are standing against wickedness throughout the entire world. Fathers, when you do your job. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for fathers. Your idea, not ours. Family's your idea, not ours. Lord, we pray this morning that you would strengthen every father here. And we pray that you would destroy the workers of iniquity, the ones who would attack your holy institution, the institution of marriage. May you, O Lord, destroy them. May they fall into the pit that they've dug. And may they truly be like the chaff which the wind drives away. And may your holy institution survive and thrive. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.